Welcome to the class today. My name's Ron Memme. I'm a bit of an unconventional speaker, and so I'm going to ask for participation. That's people reading scripture, and we will try to read scripture, and we will then answer any questions or take any comments about it, and then we will move to the next one. The title of today's class is The Sacrifices of the Melchizedekian Priesthood. And so it's very interesting. It's something I've looked into for a long time, and we'll see what comes with it. So the first scripture is, somebody want to announce it and read it, that would be fine. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. We're going to begin to establish who is Melchizedek and what was his role throughout history. So now we find him early in Torah. We find him in the book of Genesis. And let's see how he appears for the first time in as far as in recorded history. Go ahead.
After his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer, and he came to him with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaddai, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was pleased with God most high. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your land." And Abram gave him a son of everything.
Okay. So now we see Abraham just went out and defeated four kings. Four or five kings, I forget how it was set up, but he really went after these kings because they had kidnapped his nephew Lot and taken him and his family and his possessions with them. And so Abraham got his own army together from his household, 300 men, and pursued them, defeated them. And on the way back, it is recorded that he meets with this person, Melchizedek. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And it says he is the priest of God Most High. And that Abraham, at this point, gives him a tithe, a tenth of everything that he had taken. And it says that Melchizedek brought bread and wine. So it all sounds very familiar to us. We can begin to establish who this person is and how he comes in through history. So if we have any questions, we'll take them. And if not, we're going to move on. Go ahead.
Do you have any more handouts?
Ma'am, I don't think so. I'm sorry.
I have somebody to share with.
Yeah. I'm sorry for that. Okay, let's go down to the second scripture. Somebody want to read it?
I got it.
What's the address?
Psalms 110, 1 through 7.
Psalms 110, 1 through 7. Go ahead.
"The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of their youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head."
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So we see now he says in Psalms, he is speaking to, "The Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's beginning now to establish this, at least the term of this priesthood. We understand that the Levitical priesthood, which was not yet inaugurated, the high priest has limitations. He only lives for so long. And so this priest shall be and is a priest forever, the high priest forever. Okay, any questions? Okay, and I believe that we could find where Yeshua quoted the scripture to when he was having some kind of a discussion with one of the Pharisees or Sadducees or somebody. Okay, let's move to the third now.
Hebrews 5, 1 through 10.
So every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God, offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can do it gently with the ignorant and wayward, which he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Paul, according to Shiach, did not consult himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another verse, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Yeshua offered up prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he lived obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Amen. Very good. Thank you. Now we begin to see the connection. We begin to see that it went from Genesis to into the Psalms, and now out to Hebrews. So it's kind of, in my opinion, late in Torah that we begin to see who Melchizedek really was. We begin to see he was the person that we call Yeshua. He appeared as a man, as a priest, way back there in Genesis 14. So now you're spanning some, if I have to take a guess, you're probably spanning some 2,100 years maybe, somewhere around there, about 2,000 years of the course of these three writings. So, okay, very good. Now, do we have any questions about this scripture? Okay. Go ahead.
Well, as a thought, I don't know if it's, what you think about it, but when it says he's being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so when I say a high priest, I think it was the term like the most holy one of Israel, the most high priest. Does this indicate that this is after the order of Melchizedek? It makes me think there's someone else in that order, maybe above that, if that would be God the Father, God the Father, or, you know, because it says a high priest, I know Christ is a high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek. So that order, I think, the Melchizedek order is maybe what I don't fully understand. Who is at the head of the order? And is he just one of the high priests, or is he the high priest?
I think it's further, he's further identified, and I think it's in Hebrews, I don't know, maybe chapter 8. He is identified, Yeshua is identified as the high priest forever. So it doesn't get any higher than him. He is the high priest. He will be the head of this Melchizedekian order. I believe in the end we're going to see this, that those who are called, those who are the first fruits will also be, quote, kings and priests. We will not be priests in the Levitical system. Although there will be a Levitical system, we will not be priests in the Levitical system. We will be priests in the Melchizedekian system, priesthood. That's what we're going to find here. So Yeshua is the high priest, and he will be high priest forever. That makes his sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice, that makes it valid for eternity. Okay. Is that okay? Okay. Go ahead.
Who ordained Melchizedek?
He was the Melchizedek was called, I believe it says, by God Most High. Or Yahweh, you want to call whatever, you know, whatever. See, it is God Almighty or the Father or however you want to, whatever term you're using.
How does God have a priest over him? I don't understand that. And also, I've heard it said that maybe Melchizedek, that was actually Yeshua appearing as this priest to Abraham, and through time, is Melchizedek just a foreshadow or a type of Yeshua? Or
no, sir.
Could it have been Yeshua that's
appearing? It was Yeshua. God, if we're talking, it depends on your concept and your definition of God. God, there is none higher than God. You say Yahweh, we can say, you know, Yeshua. There is none higher, so God will not have a quote high priest above him. He is, in a sense, the high priest through Yeshua. So, go ahead.
It sort of dovetails a little bit, I think, with what Elaine said earlier. You're probably familiar with the view that Melchizedek is not necessarily the name of an individual, but the name of a priesthood in which there were many people that served in it, starting with Adam, then with Seth, and Noah, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Would you like to address that and, I mean, give your opinion as to what merits you think that argument has, if any?
Well, there are some in the Orthodox community. They say that Melchizedek was actually Shem.
Right.
And I think that Hebrews pretty much explains that it wasn't Shem, it was Yeshua. And that in the book of Hebrews we find that Yeshua, and now this is my opinion, you know, you understand that, but we find that Yeshua appears in Genesis, and we find that he is mentioned in the Psalms, and then when it gets to Hebrews, he's identified as Melchizedek. Now it says in the order of, but we know, I think according to Hebrews, there's none higher. He's there. And he's at the top of it, so that's what I believe about it. Go ahead. Okay, just go ahead.
The Hebrew name
Melchizedek
means King of Righteousness.
Absolutely.
And that is the title of one of the titles of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Melchizedek. Okay. Let's go then. Let's start, move on to the next one. You have another question?
Yeah.
There's one over there.
Go ahead.
Whoever over there is merged. No.
Go ahead.
If you have a question, don't wait to be called on. Just ask.
Yeah, don't wave your hands because I can't feel the breeze up here. So you just speak up.
I would like to revisit the answer to this lady over here about us being Hebrews. Explains that we are a royal generation, a holy priesthood, to bring forth the praises of Yeshua. Yeshua is the high priest after
the
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. Yeah.
Melchizedek.
Go ahead.
And so, continuing with that thought, you said there will be no Levitical priesthood?
No, ma'am. I said there will be a Levitical priesthood.
Oh, okay.
In the millennium, absolutely.
Then who do the Levitical priesthood... who do they serve under? If Melchizedek is having his high priests and princes and so forth, how is that compatible?
They serve under the same. They will serve under the same, quote, high priest that we will. There's no separation. The Levitical priesthood is going to be set up for the individuals that have been resurrected. And there will be sacrifices, and there will be that whole system will be up and running again in the kingdom. But there will be, the way I see it, two priesthoods. There'll be the Levitical, handling the people, and there will be the Melchizedekian. But in the end, the head of both is Yeshua, the Messiah.
So the first fruits, you said the ones that are on the first fruits will be under Yeshua as the Melchizedek royal
priest in the Melchizedekian. Absolutely.
Okay.
You see, when we are raised up, we are coming up with new bodies.
Yes.
Okay. It's a whole new system.
Yes.
And so we will be priests, kings and priests, and we will be in that priesthood. So that's the way I see it anyhow. I could be wrong, you know. All right. Is that okay?
Yes.
Did we answer? Okay. All right. Let's continue then.
Hebrews 6:18-20 tells about two intangible things, which is the apostle for God himself, and lie. We who have fled for raving, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this assurance, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. For Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
A high priest forever. Forever, forever. Here's what I like to say. It's one thing when a man says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But when you have the high priest forever saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it takes on a whole new perspective, doesn't it? A whole new perspective. So we have this high priest. We have the priesthood is being talked about and initiated. We already have a high priest. We know that when we set foot on earth, at the second coming, that we will be inaugurated as priests and kings, and we will be in that whole system of government. When they went into the land, it was much a system. I think now the Muslims call it Sharia law, where their holy men are the judges. They administer the law. Well, that's the same system, the Levitical system that was set up in Israel when they crossed over to take it over. It was all a priestly administration. So they not only offered the sacrifices, they also administered the law. And they were set up throughout the tribes in order to maintain the law and order. So, and that's, we will be, I believe, doing something very, very similar to that, I believe. Okay. Next one.
Hebrews 7.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God,
hallelujah,
met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continued to priest forever.
Amen.
See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave the tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants of Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Israel and the loins of his ancestors, when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the law made nothing subject, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has so sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men and their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Amen. Whoosh. One thing that I want to bring up at this point is this: it's pretty well set that the book of Hebrews was written right around 69-70. The temple was either under siege or completely destroyed in the community. In Jerusalem and the outlying districts, there was great stress because they were about to lose this temple, which was their source of communication with God and their source for having their sins forgiven. So you have all this stress in the community. The letter is really designed as a letter of comfort to say, listen, it's okay. We're going to be okay here. The temple might go down. We have something better than the temple. You see, the temple will be destroyed. What we have will never be destroyed. We will always have access to have our sins forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Messiah. That's the point. It's a letter of comfort. The Melchizedekian priesthood should be a comfort to us. To us, because of the Melchizedekian priesthood, we don't need a temple. We have it. We have everything we need right there. That's the point. Do you have any questions or comments?
I would like to know, what is the order of Melchizedek?
What is the order? It is a separate priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. It is based on better promises. It will serve under Yeshua as the Messiah. He is coming, and we will be serving with him as kings and priests in the kingdom. And this order, I believe that there will be two priesthoods at work on earth at the same time. The one will be the people that are resurrected as flesh and blood, and the second will be the first fruits that will be resurrected with different bodies. So I believe that, that's my belief, and that, you know, that's, I haven't been able, I can't tell you in black and white, that's just what I've seen in the scripture. So, all right? Okay.
During the period of time between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, New and Old Testament, there was the prophets, the school of the prophets. Okay, and some say that it came down and evolved when the temple began to be ruled by high priests that were bought or paid off by the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when the Essenes, or those that truly were believers of Yahweh, that they left and went to the desert and carried on as sons of righteousness. And their leader was called the leader of righteousness. Also, they were called the branch. And we also know that Yeshua, having been born or had lived, grew up in Nazareth, that was also called the branch. And there's a lot of speculation that him and also Paul may have been of the Essene order. Do you think that these Essenes could have carried down a physical Melchizedek order through what they did, and then Yeshua picked up the mantle as he came into his 30 years? He had to be 30 years old to even become a priest.
Right. Well, the short answer is, I don't know. The long answer is, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that the Essenes, where they may have been more righteous, more Torah observant than their counterparts that were in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem, still, I don't know of anything, any writings that could even, you know, substantiate that. And maybe you've read more than I have, but I don't know about it, really. Right. It was before. It was before, but I believe that the authorization of it, or the verification of that priesthood, came in Psalms. The Psalm 110? Psalm 110 something or other. That's when I think it was, quote, verified. But I believe it has existed from the very beginning. When you have an omnipresent being, you have somebody who exists in the future now, or even in the past. You see, so I believe it existed forever. I believe he was always Melchizedek. Just like he was always Yeshua. And you know, Melchizedek could be a title. Let's put it that way. That doesn't necessarily mean it might be his name. Just like we have the Levitical priesthood, it doesn't mean that Levi was the head of it. He wasn't. Levi was dead. When they inaugurated, he was dead. So it could be a name. I think that was mentioned here. It could be. But the idea is that Yeshua is the high priest forever, according to that priesthood.
Sir?
Yes, ma'am.
When John started his gospel, 1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Mm-hmm.
So there he is in the beginning.
Absolutely.
He didn't
absolutely
have a job assigned to him.
Well,
he
was
coming for a job, but
yeah.
He was in the beginning.
That's. I don't think there's anybody disagrees with that. I mean, we're happy for it, believe me. But yeah, as far as a job or looking for an assignment, I don't believe that either. I believe that I believe that because we are not omnipresent people, that we need these historical references. They don't. They know. They're living it, so. Okay.
This question about having two boards for something, the religious priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, is it sort of like the Levitical priesthood will take care of the, just like you have a civil calendar and a spiritual calendar, will they be taking care of the Levitical priesthood will be taking care of the offerings and the sacrifices and temples and everything, but the spiritual calendar, like Passover and all the other things, will be the worship and the presenting the glory of the Heavenly Father. Just simply over there, I'm having a difficulty seeing the two. The first, I know that this is going to be the first fruit, but to make two separate orders, I don't know.
Well, I'll tell you, I think that as we get further along in this lesson, that might become more clear to you. Because the title of the class was The Sacrifices of the Melchizedekian Priesthood. So we're going to get, after we firmly establish who Melchizedek is, we're going to get into the sacrifices. And I think then it might make some better sense. That's why I said there has to be two separate priesthoods working at the same time, because one of them is going to be taking sheep and whatever, bulls and everything else, I don't think that we're going to be too interested in that. So we'll see as we go along, and if it doesn't help at the end, I'll try to explain it better. Okay? All right, you want to move on? Somebody want to read?
Mark 12:31-33.
Now, excuse me, ma'am. We've established Melchizedek. We are now moving into the sacrifices.
Correct.
The first sacrifice we're going to discuss is acts of kindness, charity. Okay? All right, ma'am, you go right ahead now. I'm sorry.
Mark 12:31-33. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher, and you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
Okay, so we are beginning to look at a system. We are beginning to look at a system that is better than, greater than, all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's what we're doing. Okay, the next one. The next scripture.
1 Peter 2:5. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah.
Amen. Spiritual sacrifices. Okay? We know about physical sacrifices. We understand. But we are now going to be talking about spiritual sacrifices, about things that come from inside of us, things that will change us as a people, as part of this journey that we are on. Okay, spiritual sacrifices, that's what we're looking at. Who's the next reader?
Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Present your bodies. The ultimate sacrifice is to present your body. Do you have any ideas? How does that happen? How do you present your body as a spiritual sacrifice?
Is that a question open for discussion?
Yes.
Okay. I have an idea that it would be to obey all the commandments and to have faith and to do all that the Torah says, if it is applicable to us, to follow
mm-hmm.
the commandments, to follow what the Father has said for us to do.
Okay. Anybody else?
A labor of love, and I think of Paul, the apostle, I think he was zealous for the work of the Father, and he toiled, and preach himself. So to me, his body and mind and heart was a sacrifice.
Absolutely. I think it's in Philippians, it says, I poured myself out. He offered himself in this love, this labor of love, serving. Spiritual sacrifices, we have to be aware of them because they are essential to us as believers. They're essential. They're vital to us. Okay, next. Next verse.
When we're talking about yielding the heart, we yield our body. Did you ask how, what is the ultimate sacrifice of yielding the body? Did you ask that question?
That could be. Go ahead.
Yielding, how do you make the ultimate sacrifice? It's by yielding the total being.
Mm-hmm.
The Almighty, body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yield yourself. I think that's the ultimate sacrifice. Because when that happens, then you write his laws in your heart. And then you're constrained within your spirit.
Mm-hmm.
His righteousness.
I have a younger sister. My mother came down with dementia, I don't know, 10 years ago. My sister, who was married, came down from her house, which was about 10 miles away, every day to take care of her. Until my mother reached a point where she could no longer be trusted to do anything. My sister moved her and her children into the house. And in the end, when my mother really didn't know much of anything, my sister would sleep in the bed with her to make sure she didn't get up and hurt herself. She took care of her every day. My mother didn't have the vaguest idea that somebody was doing this for her. But this woman sacrificed her life. You see, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, in Judaism, they say, the rabbis say that the highest form of charity, the highest form of love, is when you do something for somebody who has no chance of paying you back. There's no chance for getting a physical reward for it. They consider preparing the body for burial as one of the highest forms of charity. You see, you're doing something for somebody who can never return the favor. So, very good. Thank you. Okay, we want to move on? Unless there's more questions, it doesn't matter.
Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
A fragrant offering, gave himself as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. We're going to get into that a little bit later, I think, as we move along here. This idea of a fragrant offering, the concept of God breathing in and actually enjoying what he is receiving from us. It's excellent. I think it'll come along here as we go. But we see that we're beginning to get a better picture of the sacrifices that we are. I'm going to put this in quotes. We are required to do. I'll just put that in quotes because I don't want to get nailed as a heretic. So, but we'll see. We'll talk more about it as we go. I personally think they're required, but that's me. So, okay. Do we want to move on? Somebody else want to read?
Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Amen. My desire mercy and not sacrifices. What do you think he means by that? What do you think he means by that? Mercy and not sacrifices.
There's a verse in the Old Testament that I thought that was quoted, and it says, I desire obedience rather than over sacrifice.
Yes.
Obedience mm-hmm. sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. There's scripture in Matthew, it might be 5, it might be 6, it says that if you are taking your sacrifice to the temple and you remember that your brother has something against you, put that sacrifice down go find your brother and get it straightened out. You see? I believe that's what it's talking about. I believe what it's talking about is the fact that when Yeshua taught us how to pray, he said, he taught us to say, forgive my sins as I forgive. Forgive my sins as I forgive those that have sinned against me. So the assumption is that if you don't forgive, if you do not have mercy in your life, if you do not show mercy in your life, then the chances of you obtaining mercy aren't going to hold up. And if you don't show mercy in your life, taking a goat to the temple and sacrificing it isn't going to get the job done either. You see? That's what he's talking about. Mercy in Torah, mercy has precedence over the sacrificial system. So it is a much better thing to have mercy than to be able to sacrifice. Okay. Next one?
Acts of Kindness, Matthew 6, 2 through 4.
All right, we're going to move on to Acts of Kindness. What did we cover the first time? I forget what that one was. Okay. Sorry. I thought we were going to Acts of Kindness, but we'll get to it now.
Sacrifice.
That was just a sacrificial thing. Okay. So, all right, we're going to cover then now in what I consider to be the first of these sacrifices of the Melchizedekian priesthood that we're going to be taught, basically. And the first one is acts of kindness. And so let's go ahead.
Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Amen. Okay. Acts of kindness, giving to people, sharing with people, helping people. He's saying don't do it with the wrong goals in mind. Don't do it so somebody can pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful you are and just keep bringing it up. Well, you are just the greatest guy in the world because you do this or you do that. That's not why we do acts of kindness.
Amen.
So, think about acts of kindness. Think about your day and what you can do. That's the whole thing. What can I do to do an act of kindness? When you begin to pursue acts of kindness, your life changes. Your life changes because you are beginning to feed. You're beginning to feed what the rabbis call the yetzer tov, the good inclination, and so you begin to feed that by pursuing acts of kindness. There's a man that lives in my neighborhood who has been an alcoholic probably for 30 or 40 years of his life, and of course by the 10th of the month he never has any money. He's always out looking for food. And I don't think I've ever turned him down, but I never pursued him. And so when I began to understand these acts of kindness, now I pursue him. I call him on the phone, and I ask him, how are you fixed for food? And he'll tell me one way or the other, and if he needs food, I see that he gets it. Now, I'm only telling you that because that's the difference between waiting for acts of kindness to pursue you, or you pursuing those acts of kindness. It's a whole different attitude, you see? It's a whole different attitude. And then that's what I'm trying to get across. So, okay, let's do another one. Next verse.
Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Amen. Amen. such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay. Any other comments?
I have one.
Go ahead.
It seems like you said to pursue these. You call this gentleman and ask him how he gets the food and so on. How far do you have to go to prevent him being an enabler?
Well, that is. That's the universal situation. You know, when is your giving enabling? And should you even consider giving as enabling? You know, you're right. I mean, maybe if I didn't feed him, maybe he'd stop buying alcohol and start buying food. I don't know. But I don't think that you'll ever come to a at least in my life, I've never come to the point that says, well, this is where I stop. I don't. So, you know, maybe I am an enabler. But the point is that I'm doing it because I believe it's what God wants me to do. So, who knows? I don't know.
But then again, on the other side of the coin, your loving kindness and your need for charity might be just what that person needs to turn their life around.
You never know. You never know. Yeah. And you'll wrestle with that for a long time. That might be something good to wrestle over, though. Whether or not you're enabling or you'll find what God wants you to do, and you'll know it because of how it makes you feel, basically, what it brings to you. So, okay. You want to go to the next verse? Okay, we are beginning to have this idea of this fragrant offering coming into play. Now, that's twice we heard this thing about a fragrant offering, and it's explained further on as we go down the list. But we will talk about it again. But we do understand that it was counted as a sacrifice when Epaphroditus, I think, is the way you pronounce his name, sent, I guess, food to Paul. Or Shaul, whatever you want to call him. Okay, let's do the next one.
Hebrews 13:1-6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body.
I want you to read that again about the prison. I want you that brings up an interesting concept.
Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body.
I have said in the past, in one of my classes, that you... This goes off maybe to the next sacrifice. But I have said you can't really pray for someone unless you feel the pain. It makes you more effective. But it says here, don't forget those that are in prison, as though you were in prison also. You know, you won't forget if you're in prison. You won't forget. It's a constant reminder, and it's a constant reminder of what they might be going through. And so, I believe that's the attitude. I believe he's talking there about the attitude that we should have about these acts of kindness. We should be having the attitude that, well, you know, it's me. I'm the one that's suffering. When I'm helping this person, it's as though I'm helping myself and I'm in that person's position. It gives you a whole different attitude. It gives you a whole different perspective of these people. And I believe that's what it's looking. I believe that's what it's trying to point out to us.
Excuse me, sir.
Yes, ma'am. My name is Ron, by the way. Absolutely. Or even, you know, on the mental side.
Yeah.
Or even the emotional side. Maybe somebody that's hurting from, you know, who knows what, a million things, divorce or whatever, that we might comfort them as though we were them or in their shoes or whatever, so that we can feel what they're going through. Empathy is the word. So we can feel it. It's when we live our lives with passion. There's a big difference. But when we begin to live our lives with a passion to do these sacrifices, our lives will change. Okay. All right, we're going to move on. Next verse.
Matthew 25:31-40. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and will separate people from each other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you are blessed by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and gave you food. I was thirsty and gave you drink. I was a stranger and welcomed you. I was naked and He clothed me. I was sick and He visited me. I was in prison and He came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.
Amen. Amen. When I first began to look at this verse, this section of Scripture, I thought to myself, we are saved by grace through faith and random acts of kindness. I began to think, it seems to me that these persons, the quote, sheep, are being saved, they're being led into the kingdom because of random acts of kindness. And so, I never taught that, but I used to think it. But here's what I have found recently. In that set of scripture, you see that people are doing things for different people randomly, and it is accounted to them as the means of getting into the kingdom. Here's what I found. If you look at those acts of kindness, feeding people, visiting people, clothing people, giving them something to drink, what you see are the evidence of repentance. And that's the ultimate sacrifice, is repentance. So the evidence of repentance is that you go from a sinful life into a life of love, of loving people, of helping people, of letting your light shine, so that people might see your good works and praise your God. I think that's in Matthew 5. And so, that's what I find. These acts are not the reason that they're going in. It's just evidence of the fact that they have led a repentant life. And that is what drives acts of kindness. Acts of kindness does not drive repentance. But repentance will drive acts of kindness. So we have this situation where people have stopped whatever sin they have, and they are then carrying out these deeds. I want to take you off for the list. Those of you who have a Bible, go to Ephesians 5 and verse 28. And I think I'm going to have to stop at this point. I think it's 3:30.
It is 3:26.
Boy, time flies, doesn't it? Okay, let's go to Ephesians 5 verse 28. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about.
Can I make a comment on the past thought? You said these acts of kindness kind of prompt you to repentance?
No, the opposite. That's what I said. They don't prompt you to repentance. Repentance prompts you or drives you to act.
Doesn't the Bible, doesn't the Word say that it's the Father that works in you? He works in you to fulfill His good pleasure. So when we are prompted maybe to do an act of charity or kindness, something, isn't it really the Holy Spirit that's moving you? And prior to my coming to know the Messiah, I never thought about stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
I was just full of my own self.
Mm-hmm.
But once I was born of His Spirit, then I saw whole my life was changed upside down. And instead of thinking of myself first, other people came to myself. Is that?
Well, I think that this next verse will show you what I mean. I agree with you. We understand that at the very root of repentance is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance, according to Romans 2:3, I think it is. Okay, Acts 5:28. Who wants to read that? Somebody with a good voice. Ephesians, what did I say, Acts? That's my own version. All right, go ahead.
So are men to love their wives?
No. Ephesians 5,
28.
All right, 4:28.
4:28?
Let him that stole...
There, you got it. Now listen to this. Go ahead.
Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give and receive.
There you go. To him that needeth. Now, if you look at that verse, in my mind, that absolutely pictures the complete act of repentance. The word shuva in the Hebrew means to turn, basically to turn around. It doesn't mean to stop. So we have here a situation where a man is stealing. And so he stops stealing. And so you say, well, did he repent from stealing? The answer is no. He did not repent. He just simply stopped stealing. Then it says he works. So instead of stealing money, now he is earning money. But apparently he's earning it for himself. And you have to ask the question, is that repentance? And the answer once again is no, it's not. Only when he completes the turn, and he goes from stealing to giving. Now he's repented from his sin. You see, that's why I said repentance drives the good works. You see, the evidence of a repentant life is what they're doing. What's a person doing? Well, they're not out feeding their own flesh. They are out helping other people. So, I think we can take a couple of more questions, but I was told to end on time, even though we only covered one of the three sacrifices. Those of you that have the handout can look them over, and if you have any other questions.
Thank you very much for your presentation. I have one question. I see definitely, as you were suggesting, that there will be two priesthoods, one based on Isaiah 6, verses 20 to 24, where that there'll be those who are brought back, and that the Lord will take of those priests for the Levitical priests, and that all flesh will come and worship Him from one Sabbath to the other. So Isaiah 66 seems to point to the idea that the Levitical priesthood will be operative in the millennial kingdom. And likewise, I see that there will be a Melchizedek priesthood as well. And that those of us who are called will be functioning in that under Yeshua. My question is, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about judging our brethren, and he said, don't you know we will be judging angels?
Mm-hmm.
So do you think that might be a function also? So I see like the earth, there will be the heavenly realm and the earthly,
functionary. So you had asked about the two different priesthoods. I see the heavenly Jerusalem doesn't come down to earthly Jerusalem until the end of
the end, right.
Which is Revelation 21.
Mm-hmm.
So I see those two operating. I don't understand completely what happens after that, especially what does it mean to be a priest forever? What does the forever mean? Does it millennial, or does it go beyond that? And if it does go beyond that, what does that mean in terms of sin, and why would you need that after that point? But anyway, that's a whole other question. But that's how I understand the two functioning. I don't know if that's how you see it, but
I see it that way.
Okay.
And I know as little as you do, believe me. So.